Lesson number 5 of 2 Corinthians. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll open the word of truth this afternoon, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, which gives each of us the opportunity to utilize what's called, the technical term is called rebound. And this is a technical theological term. It stands for the concept of being filled with the Holy Spirit. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're commanded to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? This is the cross. The top circle is once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you are saved. And that's called the top circle. It's eternal security. You cannot get unsaved, no matter what you do or don't do. And you do not sin until the day you die. So that's the top circle. It's called positional sanctification. The bottom circle is a different story, because obviously we're all alive and we are in time. This is not eternity. This is eternity, but you're placed in this top circle in time. In time, the command is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'll see many, many verses about this command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And that command is only executed in one way. And there's a doctrine in your handout called rebound. And there are many verses, but we like 1 John 1:9. Because when you commit a known sin, you are out of fellowship. You're said to be a carnal believer. Now, you can't lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. In the Bible, we're commanded to do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do that through this grace mechanism. You're saved by grace, and this is also a grace mechanism. 1 John 1:9 says, if we, that's believers, if we confess, that word is homo logeo, confess. This is non-emotional. It means to cite as in a court case. What court case are you citing? The sins of the world were slammed into Jesus Christ while he hung on the cross in 30 AD. God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, past, present, future, yours, mine, everybody. When Christ was on the cross, he had you personally in mind when he bore your sins, the ones you're going to do tomorrow or today or next week, because you will sin. And so he bore all of our sins on the tree. That doesn't save you, but it makes a candidate. That makes you a candidate for salvation. In order to take advantage of this historical fact, you have to do something. What do you got to do? You simply say, I believe. And that word is pisteo, which comes from the derivative pistis. How much faith does it take to believe? It takes a speck more of faith than no faith at all, about the size of an electron going around an atom. So there's no works involved at all. Once you believe, you're in the top circle. You're also placed in the bottom circle, but when you commit your first sin, you're out. So 1 John 1:9 says, if we name our sins, homologeo is the word for name. It might be translated in your Bible as confess. But the Greek word is homologeo. It means to cite, no emotion. If we name our sins, of course you have to know it's a sin. For example, on the way to school this morning, you stopped at Valero and stole bubble gum. That's a sin. It's called larceny. So how do you get, you're out of fellowship the second that you do that. How do you get back in fellowship? Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back here. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're ready to do what you're supposed to do. So if we name our sins, he is faithful and just. That recalls the character of God, because God in the Bible has a variety of attributes that are all identified. One of them, of course, is veracity. He cannot lie, which deals with his faithfulness. If he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. So he's faithful and just. The just deals with his holiness. His holiness consists of his justice and his righteousness. God is absolute perfection. And so he can do this. On the basis of the cross, he can put you back in filling with the Holy Spirit. So if we name our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unknown sins. Because a lot of times, you don't even know sin. For example, many Christians think guilt is a virtue. Guilt's a sin. if you feel guilty about something that you did, that is a sin, and that'll throw you out of this bottom circle in a heartbeat. Now, obviously, most Christians have never heard about this doctrine. The Catholics kind of got it. Their mechanism is you go tell a priest what your sins are, he'll give you some things to do. You know, count your beads, do this, do that, whatever. And then we'll be back in good with God. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It doesn't say that in the Bible, and that's what this Bible course is. If you see, if the Bible says X and your church tradition says Y, somebody's wrong. They both can't be right. And that's what caused Luther, of course, who was a Catholic priest, to look at the Bible and say, wait a minute, you guys say you're saved by buying these indulgences and you get go to heaven? The Bible doesn't say that. And that was part of his objection, is that what you read in the Bible is X. What your church is practicing is Y. Somebody's wrong. Now, most people don't have the guts to make the choice, because when you make a choice, there's consequences with making the choice. Because if you choose against your church traditions, as Jesus faced the legalist on his day, they will ostracize you. There's a price to be paid. But you got to make that decision for yourself. So the biblical view is you simply name the sin to God. You do it. You don't have to go to a third party. I was raised in a Catholic school. I always used to say, you tell me your sins, I'll tell you mine. Priest. And they'll swap out. What? What are you talking about? Who are you? The Bible says you represent yourself before God. You are a royal priest according to the Bible. And that's in Peter. Peter said, look, I don't represent you. You represent yourself. You have the right to go straight to the throne room of God and name your sins. If we confess our sins, you do it. You don't need somebody to do it for you. You're in the church age. Now, dispensations is something you've got to understand, because we are in the church age. This is a line. This is the Old Testament. This is the church, New Testament. Now, there's going to come a time where an event will occur called the rapture. That's another theological technical term, followed by the second coming. That's going to go that way. Another theological second term. But we're in the church age. In the Old Testament dispensation, yeah, you had a whole system of priests, rituals out the, you know what? I mean, everywhere you turned, you're killing something or doing something or, you know, doing a holy day or this, that, and the other thing. And in the church age, there are no rituals. Only one ritual is authorized for the church age. That's the Lord's Supper. And there's no timetable on that. There's no special day. There's no special this, special that. It's all gone. This is part of what's called the mystery doctrine. Mysterion is the Greek word. But you're in the church age. So many Christians think they're somehow in the Old Testament dispensation. So they want to keep Saturday as a Sabbath, and they want to do this and do that and do the other thing. That's not what the Bible says. So in our Bible class, we spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to name any known sins you might have. Once you name just name the first one you can think of, because all the other sins, whether they're known or unknown, are also gathered up, and you're put back into this status here and ready to learn the Word of God. The Bible says, he who worships him must worship him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean, in spirit? Filling of the Holy Spirit. And what is the word for truth? It's this word. Aletheia. Truth is Bible doctrine. Christ said, I am the truth. So truth stands for the entire canon of Scripture. What you have in front of you are categories of Bible doctrines. Based on Hebrews chapter 6, there's categories. And there's various categories that you have to master. What is the command for all believers? If you read the last verse in 2 Peter, which is the last thing Peter ever wrote before they took him out and executed him, what did he tell you to do? What does God want you to do? Well, he says to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's your marching orders. To learn Bible information. And that's the goal of this class, is to teach information dogmatically as revealed in the Word of God. What you do with it is your own business. You may never come back, which is fine. Or you may come back a lot of times, which is fine. Okay, so before we start our Bible study, since we have some new people here, we've explained just very basic mechanics, and you probably said, what? Never heard that before. Well, you can try it on for size and see if it fits or not. And so with our head bowed and our eyes closed, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to utilize this rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, by naming any known sins. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of gathering together to study your holy word. We know that you knew about us in eternity past. You made provisions for our salvation. You made provisions for us to advance. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so this takes one shot decision. To be saved is one shot in time. You could do it at 10 years old. You hear the gospel that Christ died for my sins. Boom, I'll take it, you're in. And you can never get out. You could stand up on top of this building and renounce Christ. Just shows you're an idiot. You can't get out. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. Most churches have you looking over your shoulder. Am I good enough to get in? Hell no, you're not good enough to get in. You could never be good enough to be saved. Salvation is not by what you do. It's belief in what the Savior did for you. All other systems of religion, of course, say the opposite. You must do this, that, and the other thing, and then maybe God will let you in, maybe He won't. Not a very relaxing system in any of them, because it's based on works. This is grace. You can't work for it, you can't earn it, and you can't deserve it. It's, for example, if you and I are going to swim to France, I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever lived, you're not going to make it. You maybe swim 5 miles, 6 miles, you're dead. That's the distance between God, who is perfect. God doesn't play. Most people have no idea what God is. God is absolute righteousness. And one sin, you do one sin and you are out. He cannot let you in, because if you have minus R, which is humans, plus perfect righteousness equals what? Minus righteousness. That's God's great problem. God is not Santa Claus. One sin and you're out. Otherwise, it would destroy His perfect character. He cannot allow sin to have anything to do with Him. He can only judge sin, condemn sin. He can't give you a second chance. Uh-uh. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden to have a wonderful time, sex every day, maybe 5 times a day, nobody knows. It's for recreation. Perfect food, perfect environment, perfect everything. But there was one way they could sin. He said, the day you eat that tree, dying you will die, is what it says in the Hebrews. Dying, you will die. They took a hold of the fruit, they ate it, and they died spiritually. Physically, they didn't die for hundreds of years later. But they were dead spiritually. And at that second, they were out of fellowship with God. You're out. A lot of liberals say, well, why so harsh? Just give him another chance. He can't give you another chance. Because you're no longer perfect. God's not Santa Claus. Most religions think God's some type of a Santa Claus, and if you're sincere and good enough, maybe He'll let me in. All the emphasis is on you. God can't let you in. So God had to solve this cosmic math problem. How do I let an imperfect being have fellowship with me? I can't overlook sin, and I can't die for sin. God cannot die for sin. He cannot be reduced to one spot in time. So a human has to take the place of a human. And Adam and Eve were given the promise. One day in time, the seed of the woman will come, and He will take your place. If you believe that, you're saved. Our grandparents believed it. Adam and Eve believed it. And they were taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. They were put into this top circle, and they were saved. Now, they continued to live, and they had an old sin nature. They sinned a lot after they were saved. But you can't lose your salvation. How was Abraham saved in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 tells you how he was saved. And that sets the pattern for every human that ever lived. Abraham was born 500 years before Moses. There was no nation of Israel. There was no Mosaic law to keep. There's no rituals, no sacrifices. Well, there were sacrifices because Cain and Abel were told, kill an animal. That animal represented the coming Messiah. Animal doesn't deserve to die. Messiah doesn't deserve to die. Going to die a horrible death. Messiah will die a horrible spiritual death. And if you believe that, you're saved. That's what that ritual taught. It was a teaching tool. Genesis 15:6 says, Abram believed in the Lord, that was the Messiah. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. Because the second you believe, God converts your minus R to plus R. Now the math problem works. Plus R plus plus R. I can let you in. And that's how you're saved. Now, in time, in the church age, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit because we have a special relationship with our Creator that the Old Testament believers did not have. They were not indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt by Jesus Christ. They weren't indwelt by God the Father. They got the eternal life thing, and they got the righteousness of God, but they had far less than what we have. We are in a superior position because we are the bride of Christ. They're not. They're called the family They're called the friends, rather, of the groom, which is Jesus Christ. We're the bride of the groom. I don't know about you, but at a wedding, the bride has a higher position than the friends of the groom. Because, you know, when they go have the wedding night, the friends of the groom ain't there in bed with them. It's the bride. I don't know about our current culture, but it's the bride that gets all the special privileges. So you are royalty. They're family of God. We are royal family of God. And of course, most of us act like we're in a pig pen. We don't even know what royalty is. If you're born into the royal family in England, you've got to learn how to be royal family. You don't know anything. Same with us. When you're born again as a believer, you're born as a baby. You don't know squat. In fact, most of us when we're born again have a problem because in our mind, all of our lives, we've been told bullshit. We've been told, oh, you got to be good. You got to work for it, brother. We got all this religious crap that's put into our brain, in our soul. You got to get rid of that stuff because that is the thinking of Satan himself, as we saw in the last Bible class. Satan's a genius. He promotes do-goodism. He promotes the brotherhood of all and the fatherhood of all. It's a lie. God is not the father of all mankind. Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, your father's who? The devil. Well, there blows out the fatherhood of all mankind, doesn't it? Because Jesus Christ himself says, your God's not your father, the devil's your father. Why was the devil their father? Because they're out there partying, drinking, and fornicating? No. Most of the Pharisees are very legalistic. They wouldn't dare have sex with a woman. They do it in their brain. Remember, Christ condemned. He says, you may not do it, but I know what you're thinking. You're guilty because I'm God. And I can read your mental attitude sins. And the disciples grabbed Christ on the shoulder and said, wow, if you can read our thoughts, how does anyone get saved? And Christ looked at these knuckleheads, these idiots. He said, you're not saved by what you do. You're saved by believing in what I'm going to do for you. Oh, yes, Lord, we forgot. You only told us 1,000 times. So you're not saved by what you do, what you think. You cannot do that. So as you're born again, which is a true term, because when you receive Christ as your Savior, you receive a human spirit. And that allows you to be born again. That's merged onto your human soul. It's a guarantee of your eternal salvation. Plus, it's an energizer for your soul. But you've got the command for in the Bible is for the believer to do what? Now, most believers, if they do accept the concept of salvation by grace, they think the Christian way of life is to imitate the unbeliever. Well, I'll simply, you know, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, and God will be happy with me. No, he won't. You're not saved by morality, and your Christian way of life has nothing to do with morality. It's far superior to morality. Far superior. Now, you should be a good citizen, but you get no brownie points with God for being a good person. Making peanut butter sandwiches for the homeless doesn't mean a thing. It will not advance you spiritually. What God wants you to do is to do what? Because Christ could have given peanut butter sandwiches to everybody. And that was his temptation, as a matter of fact. If you are the Son of God, and I know you are, make all these stones bread. You know what he was really saying to Jesus? What we need is equality. Feed us all. Give us free Obamacare. Make the world a perfect environment. That's what mankind needs. That's not what mankind needs. Because even if you can make a perfect environment for the next 100 years, what does that mean? They die and go to hell. Remember the parable of the rich man? You're a fool. You've gathered up all this money and all these things, and tonight you're going to die and you're going to hell. Assuming you could make all the world what all the liberals want to do, just perfect, everybody's equal, stuff like that. That's Satan's strategy to distract you. Doesn't mean a thing. Eternity goes on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And Christ rejected that temptation. What did he say? Man shall not live by bread alone. God recognizes you need a food. You need food, a car, and all those things. He gives you those things. But that's not the meaning of life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You are commanded to take in Bible doctrine and to grow in grace. The last verse in 2 Peter before he was executed. Grow in grace and in the knowledge. God's only impressed with God. When God sees this in your soul, that's why you're saved. He's impressed with himself. He's not a hypocrite. Now, we're hypocrites. And so, God's not impressed with your good works as a believer. What he wants to do is look in your soul and see himself there. All those doctrines you have in this book, all the information in this Bible, he wants to see this in here. That impresses God. And he says, well, I'm impressed with that. That's how you grow to be, the Greek calls it an aner, a nobleman. Refers to males and females. He wants you to grow up to be a spiritual believer. What did Christ do on the earth when he was in his ministry for 3.5 years? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? Nope, don't read that in here. Did he establish the Down with Slavery movement? Huge system of slavery. Nope, don't read that in there either. How about the Up with Women's Rights movement? Or the Pick Lettuce for the whatever movement? Or whatever equality movements you're doing? Did he get involved with all that nonsense? Nope. Well, what did he do? Well, he did a lot of miracles for the idiots who were not impressed. Nobody was saved because of miracles. In fact, the vast majority of people that he healed were unbelievers. And they're going to be in a place of separation from their Creator for all eternity. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. He taught the mind of Christ, which is his mind. And he taught it to his disciples, which were the dumbest people that ever existed on the face of the earth. Imagine getting a perfect communicator teaching you Bible doctrine for 3.5 years, and they would get, if I could draw a thimble, they'd have about that much in their soul. That's all they got. For 3.5 years. Why? Well, there's a thing about humans. It's called your volition. And I use this diagram that I've developed myself. Your volition's like a battery. This is your choices. Negative and positive. If you are on positive signals and you would say to yourself, you know, I really want to know God, God will give you the gospel. And if you're a believer on positive signals, you'll say to yourself, you know, I've been to a lot of churches in my lifetime, and my bullshit meter always went off when I went in there. Like, really? This is your idea of the Christian way of life, is to imitate the unbeliever? Because guess what, folks? Unbelievers can make peanut butter sandwiches. They can be good. They can be kind. They can be thrifty. All the Boy Scout, Girl Scout stuff. They can be loving and just stroke your approbation lust and tell you what a wonderful person you are. And they can sing songs and clap and hallelujah. Doesn't mean a thing. Like an Amway meeting. And that's what most churches are, just the playpen of Christianity, Amway meetings. It's all emotionalism. And I love emotion. I mean, I get very happy when I hear Dixie played or something. But what does it really mean? Not much. Most churches, they couldn't teach their way out of a wet paper sack if they had to. They don't know about this eternal security stuff. They have no idea what happened on the cross. And this, that's way over their heads. 1 John 1:9, what's that? How's that fit in with John 1 John chapter 3 and 4 and 5? They don't know. They have no idea. What about the doctrine of the hypostatic union, or the Christophanies, or soteriology, or theophanies? Don't know, don't know, don't know. But we love Jesus. You can't love what you don't know. And God provides information. So if you want to know about God, He will drop it right in your lap. Someone that accurately can teach you, that studied for about 20 or 30 years from the original languages, and then they're qualified to say something. Because most of these folks, they don't know what they're talking about. They have no idea. They couldn't tell you what one passage in the Bible meant from another passage. Oh, they could read the scripture. And you ask them, what does that mean? They don't know. And if they do know, they won't tell you. Because some of these Baptist organizations, oh, don't tell the young people they can lose their salvation. They can't lose it, rather. Because they'll go out and fornicate in the parking lot. They're going to do it anyway. You might as well level with them and tell them you can't lose your salvation. Because then they're going to have a huge guilt complex and blah, 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 blah. No, you can't lose your salvation. But people have this idea about these lists of sins that just shock them. God's not shocked by your sins. He knew about your sins before the foundations of the world. And Christ died on the cross for every sin that you've ever done and will do. So just relax. Once you're in, you're in. And that doctrine of eternal security is seldom taught for a variety of reasons. They just don't know it. Yet that's one of the doctrines in your Bible. And you'll notice all these doctrines are heavily footnoted with passages from the Word of God. Because I don't give a blankety blank what traditions of churches say. If the Word of God says it, that's it. We are strict constructionists here. What does it say? Now, of course, to be a strict constructionist means you also have to understand idioms. When it says to cut off your right hand, we don't go cut off our freaking right hands. It's an idiom. And we've discussed that in Matthew before. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. We have idioms in our own language. Don't cry over spilt milk. What does that mean? Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. What does that mean? Turn the other cheek's an idiom. That some idiots use that idiom. For example, they say, well, if I'm a believer, I have to let somebody run all over me and shoot me and steal all my property. You're an idiot. Turn the other cheek is an idiom for impersonal love. If someone gossips about you, you don't gossip back. They hate you, you don't hate back. If someone tries to rob you, shoot them dead. That's what a smart Christian does before they can pull a gun on you. Shoot them first. There's no brief for nonviolence in the Bible. Christ has killed more people than the Pope's got liver pills. He killed 185,000 of them outside the city gates of Assyria in the Old Testament in one night, and he did that. One of my favorite descriptions of Christ is at the second coming. Revelation chapter 1. It describes our Lord and Savior. He comes back on a war horse. His hair is snow white. His eyes are fiery red. There's a sharp double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, and his uniform is splattered in blood. He's coming back to kill. 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 Of course, the Jesus that people make up, it looks like he's lost a meal and hasn't had a shave and has long hair and just very, you know, eating turnip sprouts. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. He was very vigorous, very strong, and he didn't have long hair like a girl. He had short hair according to the Bible. And he was very strong in his physical form. He picked up those heavy wooden money tables and threw them down. He was very strong. He was a man's man. He wasn't some little mealy-mouthed little person that looks like he's been coming out of a Nazi concentration camp. Because, we got to make him look very mild and humble. Now, it's true, in the first coming, he came in very humble and lowly because his mission was to provide salvation for the world. The second coming, Old Testament, New Testament, describe a very different person coming back. Okay, so 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. So the context here for 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote this about 57 A.D. He's on his third missionary journey, and the Corinthians are very upset with Paul. They're in a pity party for themselves because Paul founded the church, and Paul passed by the city of Corinth, which is a very wealthy city. He wrote them this letter of 1 Corinthians where he fired them up. I mean, he laid a big stick upside their head. These people were carnal in every way you could think of. They were going all the way from activities of extreme lasciviousness to activities of extreme asceticism. They had one member of the congregation that was sleeping with his own mother. Yes, believers can do any sin an unbeliever can do. If that shocks you, you should be shocked, because it's pretty shocking. Even the Greeks didn't say that was a good thing to do. They had other people that were getting drunk at the communion table. Then they had other legalists that were saying, we're better than you because we've been baptized by this, that, and the other. Had everything you could think of. And so Paul nailed them right between the eyes in this letter for 1 Corinthians. They got their feelings hurt. Then Paul said, I'm going to come back to you guys again. But he didn't. He bypassed them. And they got their feelings hurt again. We don't have all the letters back and forth between Paul and the church at Corinth. We have two, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. So now they were telling Paul, if you come back to this church, we're going to slam the door in your face. They got their feelings hurt. They were jealous of the other churches that Paul was going to. So Paul says, are we beginning, we as his traveling team? What Paul did, he trained young men to be pastor teachers and he assigned them to teach Bible doctrine throughout the new churches. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? In other words, I've got to come to you all over again. In the ancient world, they didn't have Holiday Inns and hotels. Usually what you do is you get a letter from somebody, and you're going to go to Rome. You get a letter from somebody in your hometown, and you take that letter to the person in Rome, which would recommend you for lodging or for a job or something else. So Paul said, look, do we need again these letters to recommend us? So the Corinthians had worked themselves all up into a lather. They were maligning Paul, and they said, if Paul ever comes through here, we're going to slam the door on you at all. So Paul, the word beginning is an interesting word. It's the word archeo, A-R-C-H-O, which is sarcasm. This is Paul's sarcasm. They know who Paul is. Paul's the one that founded the church. Paul stayed with them and taught them advanced Bible doctrine. He taught them the basics of eternal security all the way up to the advanced doctrines. Here's an advanced doctrine for you. What about the heathen never heard? That's the doctrine of heathenism. That's advanced Bible doctrine 101. But he taught them 101 all the way up to the graduate level stuff, which is all answered in the Bible. And of course, these idiots were like, they're like the people that heard Christ for 3 years. Just didn't get very much at all. So they're very obstinate, and they're jealous, and they have their feelings hurt. So Paul's using sarcasm. It said, do I have to start all over again with you people? do I need to send you letters of recommendation? I am Paul, the apostle. And Paul was recognized even by Peter. And Peter, in 2 Peter, Peter said, if you want to read the advanced Bible doctrines, go to Paul, not me. He recognized the chain of command. Paul was the greatest of all the apostles, by far. He knew more Bible doctrine than all of them. Why? Why was Paul so advanced? Well, Paul tells you the reason. This word right here. It's the Greek word. It's the adjective. Paul said, I got all this stuff because God counted me as faithful. Pistos. All you got to do is to take in the Word of God. So, one-shot decision to be saved. To get to here, that's thousands of decisions. You've got to decide, I'll expose myself to accurate Bible teaching, however I can get it. Face-to-face, like we're doing here, on a tape, somehow, somewhere, you've got to find someone that can teach you. And if you know more than they do, you're in the wrong church. So just fold your Bible and walk out the door. Now, if you've been here for 1 hour, I would say you know more now than most churches out there. Maybe 2 hours. That's about all they know. They don't know anything. So, but you cannot go further or beyond whatever the level is of the communicator that's communicating to you. That's true. So you've got to at least say, well, I think they know a little bit more than I do. And then you've got to expose yourself. Now, there's a thing called the judgment seat of Christ. All believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a doctrine of rewards in your book. And what's going to happen there is you're going to be evaluated. This is not about your salvation. But God, Jesus Christ himself is going to say, look, you were saved at this time. Let's say it's you're 10 years old. I don't know how old. Let's just say that was 2000. Let's say it was 1995 you were saved. And you died in the year 2038. God knows the date of your death already. And Christ is going to say, what did you do with the time that I gave you from here to here? Did you do what I told you to do? Oh, Lord, what did you tell me to do? I told you to take in my Bible doctrine, to learn the mind of Christ. That's what I told you to do. And the vast majority of believers are going to say, no. And they will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Can't lose your salvation. But heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. If you drew a pyramid, it would be a very flat pyramid. The second that you're saved, you're guaranteed a slot as a private in the family of God. That's always there. How do you get up to be a four-star general? Well, Paul said in his last letter, 2 Timothy, he said, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. Afterwards, there's these crowns, these rewards waiting for me. God promises that when you start taking in Bible doctrine and putting his mind into your mind, you get rewards. You get rewards in time. You get rewards in eternity. So if you want to be a private for all eternity, it's your choice. Now, why are some people privates and some people generals? Well, here's the answer right here. You don't want it. Your answer is in John chapter 3, verse 19. The light came into the world, and men hated the light, and they loved the darkness more. And what does that mean? Well, the light, obviously, is God, who's absolute perfection. The darkness is anything that is not God, which can be all the isms of the world. And then it tells you why. Because their works, this word here, are evil. What they've been doing all their life is good works. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be a good person, help old ladies across the street, be sincere, join every club you can think of, and God will give me rewards. No, he won't. You will still remain a private for all eternity. That's not what God told you to do. You think it's like you're in a jet airplane and you have this thought, I'm going to get out and push. You're an idiot. God doesn't need your help to reform the world. Because who rules the world right now? The Bible makes it very clear. Satan is the ruler of the world. You can't reform squat. You're whitewashing the devil's world at best. You make yourself feel good because you're assuaging some type of a guilt complex. But that's not what God told you to do. He told you to learn my mind. And so at the judgment seat of Christ, you're either going to say, yes, Lord, I was faithful in what you told me to do. I followed orders. Or you're going to say, like most Christians, no, I didn't do it. And then some of these idiots, I'm sure, are going to say this. Well, Lord, I never had a chance. I was never exposed to accurate Bible teaching. And then Jesus will roll back the tape on your life. Said, really? Here's five times when you got exposed. And each time you said, nope, boring, don't want it. It offends me. I am offended by grace. I'm offended by this, and I'm offended by this, and I'm offended by you telling me that I'm insignificant. Well, Isaiah chapter 64 says that when you use your good works to try to get good with me, they're like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your good works. Oh, wow. Yes, oh, wow. God's not impressed with you. He's impressed with who? Himself. God's only impressed when He looks in your soul and sees you. I see myself. And on the other ledger, you're putting all the good things you did. A, that will not save you. And as a believer, that will not advance you spiritually at all. 0.0000 on infinitum. There's not even a one there. So you're going to say, you're going to be ashamed. The Bible says you will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ, because for the first time you'll realize, oh wow, I rejected the grace of God. I didn't do what I was told to do. I did things that made me feel good. Butterflies, singing songs, oh how I love Jesus. Or I got into the more somber aspect of Christianity where they may wear Batman costumes and walk around, brother, you can't smile. Let's just look this way and that way. We're so holy. We'll look up at the sky once in a while and people are impressed. Who's really impressed by all that stuff? Other idiots. Where does it tell you to do that in the Bible? All the bells, the whistles, and the big things, and that's all nonsense. The glass ceilings, and Baptists have it. All these denominations have that nonsense. They wave their hands up in the air and sway back and forth. That's the more active side. The other side, can't say a thing, got to wear black. Nobody can wear any colors. No makeup, ladies, because that's of the devil. I like when ladies wear makeup. But these legalists, they're no wake, no makeup. Oh, no, no, no. It's legalism. Where in the Bible does it tell you you can't do that? And they'll cite you some verse, they have no idea what it means. They'll just pull something out of context and say, oh, well, that's what that means. The three most important things in real estate is what?
Location.
Location, location, location. The three most important things in the Bible is context, context, context. Because the devil himself can quote Scripture. All three times when he tempted our Lord, we just have three of them that are recorded. He tempted him many, many, many times in those 40 days. We just have the three big ones. He quoted what? Scripture. Imagine that. The devil's a genius. And he quotes Scripture to us all the time, out of context. Out of context. Like turn the other cheek. Oh, believer can never join the military. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they're cowards, traitors, and yellow bellies. They say, well, the Bible says I can't fight for my country. I'd put a bullet in their brain if I could. You know, who in the hell thinks fighting for your country? The Bible commands you, if you're a soldier, to be the best killer in the unit. Teach my fingers to fight in the book of Psalms and to destroy the enemy. So there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. The Bible doesn't expect you to check your common sense at the door. And this is common sense. This is all common sense. It doesn't look like common sense now because I've been scribbling for an hour. But at one time it was common sense. So he'll either roll back the tape and say, I gave you opportunity to expose you to some of this accurately teaching Bible doctrine. Or he'll roll back the tape and say, look, son, let's be honest. Your whole life you're on negative volition. And even if I had someone that was an accurate communicator presented to you, you would have said no. How do we know that's true? Jesus Christ himself was the most accurate communicator. And if you're on negative volition, it does no good. Even if Jesus Christ himself could stand here and teach you Bible doctrine, it wouldn't mean a thing to you. I'm bumped in these believers. Like, oh, if I was just alive during the time of Jesus, I'd be sitting at his feet every day, following him around, hanging on every word, taking copious notes. And my answer is, really? You're a liar. Because you're not in Bible class every time it's open. Because if that's true, this would be true. Because we're putting out the Bible. You're not here. You wouldn't be there. And if you were there, you were trying to get something from the Lord. You're trying to be part of the system where you can get, you know, in good with the kingdom. You're an absolute liar. So tell somebody else that BS. Because you don't care for it now. What makes you think you'd care for it then? You wouldn't. So there is no excuse for any believer not being here, because as we said in Ephesians chapter 1, did you know before the foundations of the world, God the Father had you personally in mind before any human was ever created? And just erase this as another diagram. So, God doesn't make a promise without providing for it. That's why Christ on the cross, he died for the sins of the unbelievers as well as the believers. Unlimited atonement. Everybody gets an equal opportunity. The unbeliever can't say, well, Lord, you just died for the sins of the believers. No. He died for the sins of every human that ever lived. And that was the last 3 hours he was on the cross. But God also made provisions to get you to a 4-star general. Did you know that? Before eternity passed, he set up a bank account with your name on it. So if your name is Charlie Brown, Charlie B., God the Father is a grantor. He filled up that bank account with blessings in time and eternity. So you got two categories. In time, all these blessings. In eternity, all these blessings. Time, a wonderful mate, a soulmate, whatever that means. Two, great money. Three, wonderful friends. Four, great health. All these blessings in time are there for you. God put them into the bank account before the foundation of the world. He also put in your blessings for eternity. Now, God the Father is the grantor. And you're going to get this for you blooming law school students. This is called an escrow account. Jesus Christ, you're the grantee. This does all for you. You're the grantee, and Jesus Christ is the escrow officer, the EO. Now, as you know, for example, a will system. You have someone that does a will. They say, look, I'm going to put all this money in the will. It's going to the grantee. I'm the grantor. But they got to fulfill the conditions of the escrow. They don't get a dime. And my conditions are you graduate law school in the bottom half of the class. So you don't want to achieve too high. They could set these parameters. If you do not graduate from law school in the bottom half, you don't get a penny. Nothing. We can walk by that bank every day and look at all those wonderful things, but you don't get them. So God the Father has this escrow account, Ephesians chapter 1, and he has a condition. You can't get this, believer, until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. What's the conditions? I'm commanding you to put my mind into your mind. And in time, once you start to fulfill those conditions, the blessings are released to you gradually. The higher you get up this line, the more blessings you get. In eternity at the judgment seat of Christ, all these blessings will be released to you. Now, most believers will not get a dime out of this escrow account because they don't do what God told them to do. They do not take in the mind of Christ. But you'll be able to go to the Hall of Records in heaven and you can look at your account with your name on it and see all the stuff you could have had because it's a memorial to the grace of God. So the fault that you're not going to get this stuff is not God's fault because God wants every believer to be a four-star general and he's made provisions to do it. What's the fault? Look in the mirror. You don't want it. You absolutely reject God. You want the God that you make up in your own silly little mind. And the God of all these churches around here, most of them, not all of them, most of them, the God that they develop and create is not the God of reality. It's a God they make up from their own imaginations. It's idolatry of the highest level. They want a God that just loves everybody. That's not the God of the Bible. God cannot compromise his perfect character. For God so loved the world, that's true. But that doesn't save you. His love doesn't save you. Read the rest of that sentence in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world, it motivated him to do something, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. God's love doesn't save you. It motivated him to do something about the math problem to save you. Somebody's got to pay for your sins, and that was our Lord. Jesus Christ, he paid for your sins. So Paul is using extreme irony with these people. He's saying, look, I'm the Bible teacher that was assigned to you by God to get you here. Do I need to give you letters again about who I am and what my credentials are? And then verse 2, Paul says, you are our letter, written in our hearts. The word for heart is cardia. That does not mean the pump that pumps blood in your body. It means your brain. Cardia is not the blood pump. It does mean heart, but it stands for the brain, the thinking part of the soul. You are a letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is basically saying, you are the one that should be creating and moving towards this advanced state of maturity. That's why we're here. Our mission is to teach you Bible doctrine. And we're open. We're open. We want to do it. But, you know, you're the letter. When you do this, you want to glorify God? Oh yeah, I want to glorify God. This is how you glorify God. Not by doing the silly little things that most churches do. That doesn't glorify God. It glorifies you. But it doesn't glorify God at all. God's only glorified when he looks into your soul and sees this. That's how he's glorified. And so Paul says, you are letters. And then verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This is what they're writing, is Bible doctrine in your soul. That's what you're commanded to do. That's what Paul is saying. And he says, cared by us. Somebody's got to teach you. I run into these Baptists all the time. Well, we're just going to have a Bible study. They sit around a table at a kitchen table somewhere. What do you think, Johnny, this verse says? What do you think, Mary? What do you think? They're not qualified to think their way out of a wet paper sack. None of them. And so they come up with these silly ideas about what they think this verse means. The Bible's very dogmatic. There's no five interpretations of what it means. There's one. And God set up a system where certain males have the gift of pastor-teacher. And if you identify that you have that gift, you've got to study for 20 or 30 years, not three or four semesters at a theological seminary, where you come out worse than you come in, I guarantee you. Guarantee you. And when you come out the other end, you're expected to teach. What did Christ do for 3.5 years? Taught. What did Paul do? Taught. Paul had a traveling seminary. He taught pastor teachers and he sent them out. Titus, Timothy, lots of them. And you go out and teach this church, teach that church, you do this, do that, the other thing. We studied that in great detail. That's what you're supposed to do. So cared for by us, which is his traveling seminary, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. God the Holy Spirit is responsible for getting Bible doctrine into your soul. And unless you rebound or fill with the Holy Spirit, for example, if you didn't rebound this morning, all the information that you've heard today is called this in the Bible. G-N-O-S-I-S, which means knowledge, but it's not this, epinosis, full knowledge. So academically, you can hear these things, but it does you no good. It's like food in your pantry. You got a big can of beans in the pantry. It's there, it's food, but it does you no good unless you open up the can and eat the beans and turn it into energy. So the disciples heard all these words, but did it do them any good? Absolutely not. Because Christ would give them the doctrine, and then he'd give them a little exam. Healing 5,000 people plus on this mountain. Disciples, will you get in this boat? First of all, I want you to collect up all the food in the basket. Get in the boat, go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And a storm came up. Did they apply the doctrine that they had seen and heard? Well, you're God. You just healed 5,000 plus people. You fed them all. Why should we be upset? Is that what they did? No, they screamed like little girls. Save us, we're dying, Lord, help us. He was in this instance, he was asleep on the ship. Now his deity, he's not asleep, he's mad, he's asleep. And when he woke up, what did he say to them? Oh, you of little Bible doctrine in your brain. What he told them? Pistis. In other words, people are knuckleheads. You didn't apply. And I can just see the picture. Because these idiots are holding this basket of leftovers in their hands. Which should have been a reminder. All you got to do is look down. There's a storm. So what? God controls my life. He controls history. If it's your time to die, you're going to die. If it's not your time to die, just relax and enjoy the storm. So next time you're in an airplane, don't start freaking out. If it's your day to die, just say, well, this is a good way to die. We'll start crying and moaning and screaming and yelling. Just apply the doctrine. God knew about you in eternity past. Now, if you want to live a long life, here's a good prayer to pray. Lord, I know you want me to be a 4-star general. Please give me more time so I can get there. Please keep me alive. Because guess what, folks? You could die tonight. Drunk driver, overdose on booze if you go out and drink, binge drink, whatever it is, you're gone. And your time is up. But if you want to extend time on the game clock, there's one way. That's a prayer God will honor because that's what He wants. God wants you to be a mature believer 1,000 times more than you do. God wants to save all unbelievers 1,000 times more than you do. But He cannot violate this. Free will. God's the perfect Southern gentleman, which means you never violate free will. And gentlemen, if you ask a lady to go out and says, no, that's it. Don't keep pestering them. Bye. I understand. I hear you. Free will. You don't bombard them and try to distort their free will, pull a gun on them or something, or put the air out in their tire out here in the law school and then stand by when they come out to their car. Just happen to be there for the rescue. I've seen that before. You know, somebody pulled that in a church parking lot. They saw some girl in the church there and wanted to have a date with her, so they went out, put the air out of her tire. And when she came out there, damsel in distress, here I am. Well, how about a date afterwards? Now that's coercing free will. Or you could say that's a smart move. Depends on how you look at it. But God never forces you to do a thing. You give the gospel. If they say no, have a nice day. In this Bible class, I've seen a lot of people come and go. Have a nice day. Live and let live. Not my problem. You are the Lord's problem. My problem is I've got to make sure that I do what I'm supposed to do, which is teach. Study and teach. Study and teach. I don't follow you around. I don't tell you what to study, how to study, when, where. None of my fill-in-the-blank business. My job is only to present information. What you do with it is up to you and the Lord. You can say, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard. I'll never be back. Have a nice day. Have a nice day. Have a nice life. I'll see you on the other side if you're a believer. If not, I won't see you on the other side. Because I don't even know if you're a believer or not. Now, I can take an educated guess by most of you, but there's people out there, believers. So, Paul is writing this letter with his sarcasm, and he's saying, look, our mission is to teach you guys stuff. And that's where we will stop today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so we can advance in your plan. In Christ's name, amen.